A number of years ago, in the Boston Globe, I read a report that was just absolutely amazing about a homeless man, an elderly drunkard, who apparently late one night found himself all alone in one of our subway stations. At that time, it was called Columbia. Now it's called JFK UMass. So you got to kind of imagine yourself there. You are that drunkard all by yourself on the platform. Now, there were no eyewitnesses to this next sequence in the events, but apparently this man must have just in his drunken stupor managed to find his way to the edge of the platform and fall into the pit where the rails are, including that lethal high voltage third rail that you're supposed to stay away from. He, meanwhile, feeling no pain, totally oblivious, apparently, through his inebriation, falling into unconsciousness, unaware of the horrifying peril in which he had found himself, just curled up in order to make himself more comfortable. A few moments later, another individual came onto the platform, a young computer programmer. The Globe article indicates that he had just gotten married 2 weeks prior to this. A man whose life was full of promise, had everything to live for. Maybe he was at that moment thinking about the pleasure of going home to see his newlywed wife. In any case, possibly because of hearing the distant rumble of an approaching train, he made his move toward the edge of the platform and must have caught a glimpse of this fellow human being and the plight of this man in a heap, in filthy clothes, lying there between the tracks. The young newlywed husband jumped down to the tracks and began to wrestle with the uncooperative drunkard, trying to lift up his massive weight, pulling him over to the edge of the pit, and hoisting him up, pushing him up to safety. It was at that moment that the conductor of the oncoming train, coming into the station, shared what he saw to his horror. It was too late to try to bring the train to a stop, but he saw the young husband pushing that drunkard to safety, and then trying to pull himself up at the last moments when the train smashed into his youthful body and he died instantaneously. The Globe article only reported the facts as I've shared them and then indicated what were the funeral arrangements for those who would like to attend. But it's often occurred to me, I wonder what it would have been like to be that drunkard. What would it have felt like the next morning when he awakened to the pristine surroundings of a detox unit, a hospital bed? And perhaps at that moment, as he was coming to his senses, the physician came to his bedside and explained the cause of some of the bumps and bruises that the doctors had attended to. And then he went on, I assume, to explain about this amazing act of unselfish heroism, about the life of this young husband who had everything to live for, who in unconditional love for a man he had never met, decided to put his life at risk and in fact ultimately paid with his life blood for the survival of this drunkard. I'd like to think that if I were that drunkard, and I'm sure you feel the same way, that my goodness, after hearing that astounding report of how I got here, I'd be so grateful for the gift of life, and I'd feel immediately compelled to join AA and do whatever I can to launch out on a life of sobriety and purpose and care for my fellow man in some small measure, to live a life that would be worthy of such a sacrifice that allowed me to continue to live. Isn't that how you'd feel? But perhaps being a little more honest to the inner workings of our perverse minds, perhaps trying to be a little more faithful to what it would be like to be a homeless drunkard who had his whole life apparently given into the pleasure principle, who spent all his time running away from responsibilities, who couldn't possibly imagine what would have motivated that man to lay down his life for his friend with greater love, as Jesus describes such an act of sacrifice. I think it's more likely that the drunkard would have wondered, well, this is too good to be true. Come on now, you're pulling my leg, it can't be so. And the physician would insist that it was so. Then the drunkard must, well, I'm sure he wouldn't have shrugged his shoulders, but he'd have to need some convincing, wouldn't he? Because if this is true, it will dramatically transform his life. From that moment on, he will realize that he doesn't own himself in a sense. He owes his life to another. And so, if you were that drunkard, you'd begin to just devour all the newspaper accounts. You'd want to read the personal interviews with the conductor of the train. I'd want to see the coroner's report to make sure that it's so, that this young man actually did give up his life and didn't just say, let's faint and run away or something. I'd want to see the proof. And if it's borne out, then my life would have to change. And isn't this then the case for each of us? Isn't this exactly parallel to our situation on this resurrection morn? The Apostle Paul says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no claim on that kind of self-sacrificing love, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If it's a lie, it's a cruel hoax, but if it's true, there's no more important fact in all of the world for us to determine. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who for them died and was raised again. Our lives will be transformed when we take a hold of this truth and surrender ourselves to it, even as the text in Romans, which was read, puts it, do not offer the body parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Consider yourself as someone who now has a new life, a reprieve on life. The death sentence was remitted, the penalty paid, and now your life is owed to Christ. Well, naturally, if that is so, you got to investigate the claim, right? You're like the drunkard. You just can't take the physician's word for it. In fact, if you're like the drunkard, you might wonder, someone's making this up. I'll bet it's someone, you know, a social worker. They're just trying to get me to change my way of life. And so they made up this story that will cause me to be ashamed of my past and want to make amends. And so you'd want to investigate it, wouldn't you? Is it really the case that Christ died? Is it really the case that that man died? Let me see the coroner's report. Let me see the coroner's report on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The scriptures, of course, give us the account of Christ's death in remarkable detail. There were those who were supervising it, the Roman centurion and the guards, who were experts at administrating death. They knew what it was to see a man die. And of course, then they checked the death with a spear thrust to Jesus' side when out came blood and the watery serum. But some people, looking at the accounts in the scripture of Jesus' death, have wondered if maybe it's not really that reliable. Other ancient records of crucifixion have indicated that the crucified victims were typically tied to the cross rather than nailed. And so some skeptics have wondered, aha, you know, that looks like a pious addition, a later embellishment. We can't really trust this account. Maybe Jesus didn't die after all. Maybe he just fainted. a lot have wondered about this, but some of you, no doubt, may have read this week's Time magazine. Did you happen to notice the article about Jesus in the Jerusalem that he witnessed? And tucked away in the current edition of the Time magazine is a reference to an amazing archaeological discovery that took place actually in 1968, when construction workers were digging a cellar for an apartment complex in Ammunition Hill in Jerusalem. To their amazement, the workers digging that hole unearthed the first and only bodily remains of a man who died from crucifixion. In fact, from the first century, right from the time of Jesus, from a Roman crucifixion in Palestine. And when forensic pathologists examined the bodily remains, to their amazement, you know what they found? They found a 7-inch spike, iron spike, still there, driven through the ankle bone of one foot and into the ankle bone of the other foot. And when on closer inspection, they discovered in the radius of one arm the mark of the scratch of another nail. And so here we have incontrovertible evidence in our own time of the facticity that indeed men were crucified by nailing to the cross, even as the scriptures tell us with respect to Jesus. I know the New Testament accounts are written by those who are unsophisticated with respect to the physiology of death, but I was intrigued 10 years ago to read an article that I'm sure a number of those in this congregation read, those of medical background. It was in the journal The American Medical Association, written by Dr. William D. Edwards, who is a pathologist of the world-famous Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. The article was written with the help of two other colleagues and was entitled On the Physical Death of Jesus. In a modern medical journal, just most intriguing, 9 pages of careful analysis of the historical record. And the conclusion of Dr. Edwards is the actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock and massive blood loss due to flogging with the flagellum, exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps also acute heart failure. Clearly, he writes, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and it supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensure death. Did Jesus Christ die? I want to read the coroner's report. There it is. The coroner's report, he died on the cross. Well, then you say, wait a minute. Maybe that young computer programmer, that young husband, okay, he died, but maybe he fell into the pit because of his own stupidity. How do I know it was for me that he died? No doubt that sober drunkard wondered about that. How do I know the man gave his life for me? And how do you and I know that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, even if he died on the cross, how do we know he died for us, for you and me? Well, of course, part of the problem is that most of us, like that drunkard who couldn't remember what had happened, couldn't remember the horrifying peril of his life, many of us are deluded into thinking that we don't have a problem. We don't see that sin is such a big issue, that our lives were in jeopardy. That's the first thing we need to be convinced of, isn't it? That our lives are in jeopardy before a holy God. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Isaiah the prophet gives us one diagnostic test to see how you're doing in your relationship with God, to see if your life's in jeopardy. He asks to pray. And the Bible reminds us that before you came to Christ, I don't know if you noticed this, but your prayers bounce off the ceiling. They're not heard. The Word of God says that's exactly what we should expect. Isaiah the prophet said, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's just one measure of our precarious situation before a holy God. The only reason why most of us seem to have a clear conscience is that we have a poor memory. We quickly forget conveniently all the offenses we commit, even against those we love and know best. Isn't it true? And if you don't think so, ask them. They'll remind you. Was it for me that he died? Was it for you? Jesus Christ died on the cross. And from the perspective of the New Testament, to die on the cross is indisputable proof that you're dying under the wrath of God. Now, some people wonder, why didn't Jesus die way back when Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, why wasn't it thousands of years ago, hundreds of thousands of years ago? Why just 2,000 years ago? Why did there have to be an entire Old Testament, 2,000 years of careful preparation that God brought his people through before Jesus died in mid-history? Well, one of the massive reasons for that delay in the coming of Christ is so that we would understand the meaning of his death. And when you look at it through the lens of the Old Testament, what you discover is that all the worst sinners, all the arch enemies of God and his people, God arranged to have die on a cross or on a tree. That's just like the sign, guilty as charged, under the wrath of God. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 21, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so all the worst scoundrels died in that way. And so you look at Jesus and you say, okay, well, he died on the cross. He must be guilty as charged. This, brothers and sisters, is why the Christian church for 2,000 years has been so excited about the resurrection. Why Easter is so important to us. It isn't just that Jesus' resurrection reminds us of our own hope of eternal life. For sure that's there. For sure Jesus destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through his death and resurrection, as the scripture says. But the real point of the resurrection is to prove once and for all that Jesus cursed death on the cross was not for his sin, but it was for ours. His resurrection is God's proof, his vindication of the purity and righteousness of his only begotten Son. In Acts, we read, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And Paul writes in Romans, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, he was delivered to death for our sins and raised for our justification. And so with Isaiah the prophet, who wrote 800 years before Jesus, we can say, we considered the Messiah stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We look at the cross and we say, you're under the curse of God. But Isaiah goes on to write, but he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. He died not for his sins, but for my sin, for your sin that was nailed to the tree. Well, the globe never gave us the helpful insight that I might wish for of how this man's life was transformed by this truth. How did that drunkard conduct his life afterward? But I imagine, and I think it's easy for us to assume, that after convincing himself that it's true, that the young husband died, that he died for the sake of the life of this drunkard, it's easy to imagine that the drunkard would then have bent his will and done everything possible to resolve henceforth to live a sober life and to care for his fellow man, to live worthy of such a sacrifice. But you see, if we have an after article, let's say a month, 2 months, or even a year later, Knowing our own hearts, we know what happens to good intentions. We know how good intentions evaporate, don't they? How New Year's resolutions just fade away and are forgotten. You can know you should change, and you can even want a deep down inside change, and still be powerless to do it. When you're in the grip of alcohol or some other addiction or some life-dominating sin, when you're in the grip of selfishness or materialism or anger, it just controls you. You're in a death grip, you can't get out. It's like a vice grip, and you can't break free. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This, brothers and sisters, is the other message of Easter, the other message of the resurrection. Not only does Christ's death make us want to change, so we really do want to live a different kind of life. With Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we now have the power to change, because he now can make good on his promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Does Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, live in you? Is he helping you to live a life worthy of his sacrifice for you? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, with the help of the risen Savior, honor God with your lives. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might celebrate this Easter in the most fitting way possible, that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection in our lives, to live for him who died for us. We pray that we would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.